Amen. Well, taking our Bibles once more, let's turn to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 to 15. What we have before us in our text is a prayer. And prayer is simply talking to God. Having a conversation with God. We speak to God and we listen to God. And just like with human conversations, there's many kinds of prayers we can have. We can pray in thanksgiving. We can pray that if we have needs, we can make supplications. We can pray in adoration. We can pray for who God is and for what He's done for us. But then also there is praying for repentance. Now if our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins are covered by the blood of the cross, by the blood of Christ, is it still necessary for us to pray for repentance? Do we pray for forgiveness? But when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, this is the model prayer, it included the request, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And if he taught that to his disciples, that's our expectation as well. We are to pray for forgiveness. We are to make repentance a part of our prayers. Well, that's a starting point for us to consider what it means to pray for forgiveness, to ask for repentance. But when we pray, it can't be empty words. It can't be just rote. God says he looks to those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at his word. It's a heart issue. So in other words, do you mean it? Do you truly mean it? Well, for those who are parents, and you've had more than one child, you know what it is for siblings to go at each other, try to tear each other's head off, and after breaking it up and separating them, we tell them, or we command them, to say they're sorry, right? Well, they might say it, because you told them to say it. I'm sorry. But then, this is where we put them to the test, we tell them, shake hands or give each other a hug. And that's when you find out if they are truly repenting or not, because you know they go, oh man, do I really have to do that? You know. In other words, there's action to repentance. It's not just words, but it's a change of heart that leads to a change of action. So there's no question that we sin. We continue to sin. We're not perfect when we're converted. When we are born again, we sin, as the Catechism said this morning. Either we sin because we don't do what God told us to do, or we do what God told us not to do. And that's what Israel has done. They were guilty of doing what God had told them not to do. So when we sin, we must recognize it. We can't ignore it or minimize it. We ought to repent of it. We ought to pray for forgiveness, and that's what we have before us. Ezra's prayer of repentance. Ezra chapter 9, verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and has given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this prayer, which was made by one of your servants, which we have because you passed it down, your word to us. And I pray, Lord, that this prayer as a model would stick in our hearts and our minds as we consider what it means to repent. May you be glorified through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ezra had received the bad news that the exiles had broken God's commandment by intermarrying and taking foreign wives. Worse than that, it was the leaders, the priests, the Levites, who were the foremost, who were leading the way by example, leading the people astray. It was direct rebellion against God. And Ezra was so struck to the extent of their rebellion and sin that he tore his clothes, which is what we read in 2 Kings, where Josiah ripped his clothes when he was made aware of the Word of God. But not only did he tear his clothes, he tore out his hair from his head and from his beard. And then he sat down, appalled, and he sat there, didn't move from that spot all day, until it was time for the evening service. And that's where we take up our text. Ezra says, verse 5, the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. So let's envision Ezra here, this well-respected scribe, this well-respected leader, teacher of the law, looking dreadfully awful. And he gets up from his seated position. And maybe those who were around him were thinking, I wonder what he's going to do. And he gets up only to go down on his knees and stretch out his arms. It's a position of prayer, a position of humility. Ezra is about to do business with God. And it's no small thing. He's their leader. He was called to reform his people, to lead this people. And so he begins to pray, and it's a public prayer. It's a prayer that those around him would be able to hear. It was a prayer of confession, a prayer of repentance. And in this prayer, he begins by acknowledging the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the predicament that the exiles had put themselves into. It's a prayer of humiliation. It's a prayer of shame. It's a scriptural prayer. It's a prayer of intercession. But what's even more striking here is that it's an inclusive prayer, a representative prayer. Ezra includes himself in the group. He identifies himself as being a sinner right along with them. Why? Why would he include himself? He hadn't committed this grave sin. They had. Well, remembering that Ezra was a scribe, he was a man of the book, and he knew the law. He knew what Moses had done for the sake of his people. But there are parallels here that suggest that he may have been considering Moses' example when he led Israel through such a rebellious time. Remember, in our reading in John, the people, they wanted to refer to Moses, because Moses was the well-respected leader, hero of the Israelites. Well, Moses had to deal with a time where the people rebelled against God. When Aaron made the golden calf, and they worshipped it. And God said to Moses, I'm paraphrasing here, step back so I can wipe them out. I'm going to start with a better nation for you. But Moses stepped in. He stepped up and he interceded for them. And he said, you have sinned a great sin. Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Moses didn't worship the golden calf. And yet he's ready to put his life on the line. Begging. Begging God to forgive them. He was dealing with a leader who had led them into this sin, Aaron. Well, we get more detail from Deuteronomy. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, that I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain. The mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. You start to see the parallels here. Moses breaking the commandments visibly in front of them so that they could see a visible representation of what they had done. Smashed the commandments. And he intercedes with prayer and with fasting and lying prostrate for 40 days. Position of humility. Ezra is following this example because Israel, again, has sinned. And he knows the warning. He knows what the punishment due for them is. To destroy them. To wipe them out. To blot them out. And so this is Ezra's mind. This is his heart. his reaction, his action here. So in humility and shame, he opens his prayer, verse 6, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Now the word blush here isn't like what we would think of when, you know, somebody pays you a compliment and you go, "Oh, shucks." You know, it's not that kind of blush. This is blushing from a sense of shame. There's a saying that says to put to the blush, which means to cause to blush with shame. It is shameful to repeatedly be disobedient, to trade worshiping the true God for false idols, for allowing this corruption to take hold within the community. And he speaks of their sin over their heads and up to the heavens, but it's not for hyperbole. Again, it is scripture. There's a Psalm of David, which was written for a memorial offering, and it's this song of remorse over his sin. It's Psalm 38. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." So Ezra is praying, and he's making this connection to express a heart of contrition. Now he moves to recognize then Israel's track of sin throughout her history. He had studied the law. He knew this to be true. And he says they even repeated history even to that day. We see that in verse 7. That's why they were exiles. That's why they were taken into captivity. The consequences of sin were terrible, and so was their shame. So much so that Ezra is on his knees with his arms stretched out with his face down. In verses 8 and 9, then, Ezra recognizes God's hand of grace. He acknowledges that despite their sinful nature, despite their wicked rebellion, despite being punished for their sin one generation after the next, still, God is gracious. He's a merciful God. He's a faithful God. He's a gracious God. God had not wiped them out totally. He says, "For now, even for a brief moment, favor has been shown to us by the Lord to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery." God is so gracious that even what we have now, we should be content and enjoy and be thankful. It should give us hope. God has not forsaken us in our slavery. He has extended to us His steadfast love. There is still hope because God is gracious and merciful. And that's His name. God reveals His name before Moses. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who God is. He's gracious, He's merciful, abounding in His steadfast love, in His covenantal love. Well, just as King Josiah was repenting for his people, King Hezekiah also conveyed this. And he begged his people to repent of their sins. In 2 Chronicles 30, he says, "Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that His fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away His face from you if you return to Him." The hope is that people will repent and turn away from their sin and turn to God. That's what Ezra's praying for. He knows God is merciful and he's praying. He knows God is gracious. He's seen His hand in his own life. Well, now in verses 10 through 15, Ezra's prayer moves from this general sense of this immense sin, and now he speaks of their guilt of this particular sin. Well, what can they say? They're guilty. Well, they're guilty of what? They're guilty of breaking God's commandment. Which one? Specifically, God's command to not intermarry. The one in which the prophets from Moses onward had declared to the people. And he praised the specific sin that they had violated because it's scriptural. It's by the book. He's not telling God what God doesn't already know. Ezra's praying for the benefit of his hearers. He's specific because they need to repent of their sins specifically. It is to acknowledge their guilt of this particular sin. It's accepting responsibility for our actions. In Colossians, Paul gives a list of sins, and it's in no way exhaustive, but it's a particular list. And in it is a call to put to death sin. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So they were guilty of this particular sin, accused, found guilty. Now what? This is now where Ezra speaks of God's justice and grace. Seeing that they're truly guilty, they're admitting that they're a guilty nation, they've been punished less than they actually deserve, living as exiles or slaves because of these same offenses. And God has shown his faithfulness in saving a remnant and in allowing a remnant of this nation to continue to exist. And so Ezra asks these obvious questions in verse 14. In light of his mercy and grace and favor and steadfast love, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? In other words, God is holy and God is just. And we are guilty of sinning against Him. Sinning against the Almighty Creator. And knowing that He will not allow sin to go unpunished because He is impartial and just, then what is to become of us lawbreakers? Will not God judge? Will not God condemn us? Will not God do what is right? What is just? And that's where we need to be. That's what we need to understand. This is where we recognize our sin. We own it. We recognize our predicament that if we die condemned in our sins, we are doomed to an eternity in hell. That's the truth. That's the biblical truth. It's not a myth. Jesus speaks of a real place of hell. Real flames, real suffering. This is not just moral tales. This is life or death, and we have to wrestle with this. Verse 15, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. And behold, we are before you in our guilt. For none can stand before you because of this. God is just. And God is holy. And we cannot stand in our sin before holy God. No one can. No one can stand before God on their own merit. No one can stand before God on their own righteousness, or their own goodness. Psalm 130 verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? And the answer is none. No one. What we need is grace. What we need is mercy. What we need is forgiveness. What we need is a Savior. Psalm 130 says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. There is hope. There is forgiveness. But it's only found in Jesus. Jesus told Paul to preach the gospel, the good news to the Gentiles and to us even now. He tells Paul, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that's the gospel truth. Our eyes need to be opened. And we need to repent, to turn away from sin and to turn to God. We need to be forgiven. We need to be saved and accepted into the family of God. Repentance and faith. That's what we truly need. We need God's grace. Well, we look at this text and is it not a glimpse looking forward to Christ? Is it not Jesus being sent to become a man, to be our representative, to be the true Adam, the sinless man? And wasn't Jesus sent by the Father to lead his people out of the bondage of their sin, out from under the curse of death? Jesus stepped in and identified himself with us. But he was sinless. He was completely innocent. Completely blameless. And yet he willingly accepted and drank from the cup of wrath, bearing the reproach of our sin, bearing the sin and bearing God's righteous justice in our place. So that he could be both just and the justifier. So that we would be saved by grace. And Jesus humbled himself. Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God stands ready to judge sin. To judge people for their sin. To wipe them off the face of the earth. Worse than that. To wipe them away for eternity in hell. So knowing ourselves to be sinners, we confess our sin and we ask for forgiveness. We humble, we believe in the Son of God and what he did to accomplish our redemption, and we repent. We stop living for ourselves and our passions. Now we turn and we live a new life unto the Lord. In other words, we follow his perfect lead. He is Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't done this kind of business before with God. Maybe now God is even calling you to repent and to believe and be saved. Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus says. It's his word. It's the truth. When he comes, he's coming to judge. And so today is the day of salvation. And as Christians, we know we are imperfect, and we know we fall short and we sin. We mustn't ignore it. Sin is deadly. It is cancerous. We must seek God's forgiveness and pray. Pray that God would forgive you and ask him to help you grow. To love him more and more and to hate your sin more and more. Romans 4 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. I pray that you. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to have heard your word, to receive it. And Lord, we thank you for your servant Ezra, who you called to lead his people, who stepped in and considered himself as one who sinned. And how he humbled himself. Begging for forgiveness, begging for mercy, your mercy. We can't help but think about Christ and how he stood in our place, taking upon him the punishment that we should have. Dying on the cross so that we might have life. Lord, continue to remind us how evil sin is, keep us with tender hearts, repentant hearts, eager to turn away from those sins and to turn to you and run to you. And by your Spirit, help us to walk accordingly. We ask in your name. Amen.